Wonderful. That was wonderful. You turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Yesterday was Veterans Day. And just take a very quick moment to recognize the veterans here. If you have served in either the one of the armed services, would you mind standing for us tonight? If you've served in an armed service, would you mind standing? Praise the Lord. Wonderful. Wonderful one up there as well. Listen, we appreciate your service. Wonderful. You may be seated. And I didn't want to ask which one because I know inevitably somebody will say Air Force. And then I'm always left to question whether or not they heard me when I said the armed forces. So they call that the gentleman's service is my understanding. So we appreciate your service. But as I was thinking of the different conflicts that this country has seen over the last 238 years, I was reminded of an altercation that I read about from a war that was never declared a war and that did not end with a peace treaty, but rather an armistice. And I, of course, speak of the Korean conflict as it is known by many. I recently read a story about an incident that occurred at a place called the Joint Security Area, called the JSA, which is part of the demilitarized zone, or what they call the DMZ, and that is an area that sits between North and South Korea. Now, we know that North and South Korea don't generally get along very well. As a matter of fact, they're still on terrible terms. It's this distrust for one another that the JSA was established. It is situated, as I said, between the North and the South Korea, and the only part of the DMZ where the two sides ever come together to meet. It's often called the Truce Village because of that very distinction. Now, if you were to look at a map of the JSA, you would see in the southwest corner, down at the bottom on the southwest corner, there's a bridge that's called the Bridge of No Return, and it is a bridge that leads into North Korea. But next to that bridge was a gigantic poplar tree that stood about 100 feet tall. Now, the key word that I just used was the word was. The tree was problematic for the United Command in the area. The Bridge of No Return had to be watched at all times, and soldiers were therefore always manning a checkpoint on the JSA side of that bridge. The checkpoint was called CP3, Checkpoint 3. Now, I'll try not to lose you here with all these acronyms, but it was a dangerous place to work because what would happen is the North Koreans sometimes would go to Checkpoint 3 and physically try to grab the soldiers that were there and take them back across the bridge as prisoners. And so because of that, the United Command there set up something called Observation Post 5. So let me just try to draw a map of this in your mind. Observation Point 5 was kind of to the north. The Bridge of No Return was to the southwest, and Checkpoint 3 was just directly south of that, if I remember correctly. And the tree stood in line between Observation Post 5 and Checkpoint 3. And so it was hard when that tree began to grow more and more for people in the observation post to make sure that the people at the checkpoint were safe. So what would they do? From time to time, they figured that they would have to go and trim the tree. And that's what they would do. On August 18, 1978, 11 men, some American, but mostly South Korean, escorted a five-man trimming crew to the site. Now, at first, the North Koreans, they really didn't care. The guard from across the bridge, he watched without any concern whatsoever. But one of the leaders over there, I don't know if he was an officer or what, but he said, listen, that is a tree that Kim Il-sung, the former leader of North Korea, had planted himself. He had cared for that. And so that was a very sacred tree to them. And so they began to yell out to tell them to stop, and North Korean soldiers ended up coming over the bridge armed with crowbars. And so the workers that were working on the tree dropped their axes and fled. And so the North Koreans took the axes, and in the end, two Americans were literally axed to death, but the tree remained. The North Korean aggression, as you can imagine, was unacceptable. to the Americans. But then President Gerald Ford wanted to limit the chance of throwing that area of the world into an all-out, full-scale war. His solution was to kill the tree with a massive show of force. Not only would that demonstrate the Americans' military superiority, but it would remove the obstruction once and for all. And on a lighter note, it would probably embarrass then the North Koreans because they wouldn't be able to do anything about it. So Operation Paul Bunyan was instituted. It involved, this is for one tree, 27 helicopters, a handful of bombers, a few dozen military ground vehicles, an offshore aircraft carrier, 64 Korean soldiers apparently trained in martial arts and trained with rifles, and 60 other troops armed with pistols, all in support of 2 8-man engineering teams equipped with chainsaws. 42 minutes later, which was really just 3 minutes faster than what the general that laid out the plan had anticipated, the tree came down. There was nothing the North Koreans could do about it or dare do about it, even though they had rushed nearly 200 of their soldiers armed with machine guns to the front there, that, and they watched it the entire time. As I thought about Operation Paul Bunyan, I really thought to myself, as I've been thinking about 2 Peter and meditating on false teachers for these last 2 weeks, I was reminded at what care that we must take to ensure that we are rightly dividing the word of truth. All that firepower brought in to cut down one tree. Let us be careful to employ whatever means are necessary to ensure that we are cutting or rightly dividing the word of God, and to make sure that we cut out any heresy or false teaching that may try to creep in to our lives. You know, trimming poor theology is not ever going to accomplish what God wants to do in our lives. We must cut it down and teach God's word for His glory and not our own. I'm also reminded of the three illustrations that we're going to look at tonight of the great show of force that God gives to us in dealing with false teaching. And it ought to be a reminder to us to ensure that we, as I said before, are rightly dividing the word of truth. Last week, we looked at the promise, the prosperity, the pursuit, and the problems of false teachers. But in tonight's passage, I want to look at the promise of God's judgment due to their self-glorification, their self-admonition, and their self-gratification. So let's begin by looking at verse 4. Now, let's go ahead and start up at verse 1. It's just going to kind of give us a reminder of where we're at. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And though covetousness, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For the for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve unto judgment, unto the day of judgment, to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. We're going to stop there. I don't know if we'll get that far tonight, maybe further, I don't know. I want to look at that first example that he gives. He sat some time explaining that the false teachers were going to be coming in. Remember, there's a promise of false teachers from the time of Peter, and I'm telling you, until the end days, there will always be somebody that is twisting the Scriptures to their own advantage. And that is what Peter is saying in this first part of the chapter there. He's saying, don't be surprised about that. They were already creeping in then in the very first century. And there were some errors like Gnosticism, people that didn't believe that anything material could ever be good. But really, the one error that Peter seems to keep hammering against time and time and time again is this idea of libertinism, which is there are no restraints on the Christian. For as much as I sin, grace will much more abound. We know that Paul deals with that in a couple of his epistles. I believe one of the Romans where it says, shall I sin that grace may more abound? And what's the answer? God forbid. Absolutely not. And so one of the things that we have to realize in this day of grace in which we live, now understand we do live in a day and age of grace, but there is such a focus and such an exclusion of sin or mention of sin in our culture today that we believe that grace is just something that tells us that we can go do whatever we want to do. And Peter continually hammers against that even in his teachings. But he's talking about these false teachers. And turn me down just a little bit if you would, please. And so as he continues to not only kind of describe what's going to happen to them, he really starts and begins to give an illustration. He gives three illustrations, 3 points. And I'm looking for a poem at the end of it. I'm not sure I found it yet, but he gives those 3 illustrations. The first illustration that he gives is this idea of these angels. Now, what angels? It's interesting to me as I studied this today. It's one of those times that you come and you think you have an understanding of something, and the Lord has really, as I've studied through this passage, kind of changed my views on a few things as far as what it was talking about. And these angels are one of those things. What is he speaking to? The angels that sinned, what was their sin? What is it a reference to Satan's fall or his rebellion against God? I don't believe either one of those are true. You say, why is that? Let me lay out my case just a little bit, and then I'll hopefully we can come to the same conclusion at the end. It says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness. Let me ask you this. We know that from Revelation that at least 1/3 of all the angels, all those angelic beings, did what with Satan? They rebelled against God. Is that right? Absolutely, we know that's true. And so, now we're not given what that number is. He doesn't say that out of a million, a third of that, 333,000, rebelled. We just know that 1/3 of the heavenly host rebelled against God. And then they were set to do what? Was Satan set down in the dark pit? The bottomless pit? Is he there now? No, according to 1 Peter 5:7, what? What is he doing, according to 1 Peter 5:7? He's looking and roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. He's not in a chained pit. And nowhere do we ever find, from the Genesis account, or right up until this place, do we ever see angels being sent then down to the pit because of the rebellion against God. I do not believe that they're in hell right now, chained because of the rebellion against God. How would he decide, or why wouldn't he clarify for us then, what type of rebellion would be worse than another type of rebellion? How would he take a certain amount of those 1/3 of those angelic beings and just decide to chain them and put them then into hell? While the rest of them, even in our New Testament, even in the Gospels, we see a man that had a 1,000 demons in him, legion, if you remember, to still roam and to hinder God's people. So I don't believe that those angels that he is referring to here are the angels that at the time of rebellion, now we know it's some of those that did rebel, so what could it be? Well, if you look at Jude 1:6, you can turn your Bibles over there if you would. Just a couple pages over. Jude chapter 1. or we could just say Jude 6, verse 6. It says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." And so Jude elaborates for us just a little bit about what could have possibly happened. And I believe the key to this is right there where it says, "but left their own habitation." That carries with it the idea of moving out of their sphere of existence or behavior. So they crossed some line that God had somehow put before them and said, "If you go through this, I'm going to take care of you once and for all, and you'll not have a chance to do anything against me ever again." Now, I believe Peter, because he does not go into great detail, is writing to an audience that is familiar with what he is talking about already. And if you read some of the early church writings, I think some of them may make reference to this idea in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. This is one of the last passages we'll have you turn to tonight. Many of the other ones I'll just read, but I want you to turn and see Genesis chapter 6. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they looked, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." And it goes on to talk about the wickedness of God then. I'm going to try to lay this out in the best way that I can understand it. In Job 1:6, really twice in Job, it refers to angels as the sons of God. But Job 1:6 is one example. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." And so it is not uncommon or unprecedented then for demonic angels, or demons we would call them, to be referred to as the sons of God in this context. And so if this were a context of the sons of God talking about in Genesis 1 through 4, what does all that mean? Well, one of the reasons why I could never really agree with this stance before is because of my understanding of Matthew 22:30. That says, "For in the resurrection, Jesus is talking, and somebody asked him the question. It says, a woman was married to a man, and the man died, and his brother took her as a wife, as the near kinsman redeemer." Remember that? And so the scribe or the Pharisee, whoever it is asking the question, says, "Listen, he had seven brothers, and each one had his wife. Whose husband will she be in the resurrection?" And Jesus, as he so often did, so skillfully, really rebuked them while giving an answer and revealing just a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. And he tells them that, he says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given to marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." And however, you look at this truth, you understand that the conclusion that even in the spiritual realm, when God is in control, he has put some kind of limits on these demons. So what am I saying? I don't believe then that it was necessarily demons that were marrying these women, the sons of man. But if we look at the Old Testament, we can find many times that kings were demonically influenced. We can see that people were demonically influenced and even possessed up to all the New Testament. Jesus went around exercising, if you will, the demons. And so I think when I look at this, Peter, writing to people that would understand, was saying, listen, there was a time in Genesis where these angels had either possessed or demonically influenced these people to do whatever illicit things that God had said for them not to do. And because of that, God took them and chained them down into the pits of hell, and they are there today. And so Peter is using this as an example of what happens when people flout the law of God, if you will, when they just say, hey, it doesn't apply to me. Remember, this is all in context of what? False teachers. We can't get away from that idea, because if we do, I think that we'll start applying this to just about anybody we want to or somebody we don't agree with. But it all harkens back to the idea of false teaching. We certainly know that the devil will not be punished completely until after the millennium. In Revelation 20:10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, Peter, here in verse 4, is saying if God, and that word for again carries with it the sense of something that is already known to be true. He's really saying, listen, since God spared not the angels that sinned, and really that for begins a conditional sentence that won't end until the end of verse 8. It's one of the longest sentences in the New Testament for those fellow word nerds that are out there. But he delivers them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto the day, or unto judgment, or really unto the day of judgment is what I consider it to say. So they're sitting down there and they're awaiting the day that they will judge. Now, if you remember, it says, listen, the judgment of God does not linger, which means it's going to happen. What do a lot of people make the assumption? That if God has not done something already, then he's not going to do anything in the future. Right? Hey, sometimes we live that way. And there's something in our life that we know isn't right with God, and maybe nobody else in the whole world knows about it, but God knows about it, and we say, listen, he's not dealt with me yet about it, and so he must be accepting of this thing in my life. But you know that's not true. Justice delayed does not mean justice unpaid. And so as we think about God's grace and his mercy and his generosity towards us, we understand that there comes a time where in our stiff-necked, in our ability to reject God's truth, that his grace then comes to an end, and then his wrath really will then come into our lives. But remember, this is what? In reference to false teachers. I want you to think about the false teachers that we talked about last week, some of them. Their self-glorification, how that they promote themselves, how that everything they do glorifies not God, but them. Listen, I've healed this many people from sickness, or I've spoke myself into being a millionaire, or whatever it might be. But it is all about not humility in service, like our Lord was a perfect example of. But what is it about? It's about self-glorification. And that's really why I believe those angels were guilty of. They were glorifying themselves above God. They said, listen, God, I don't care what you've said. I'm not going to follow it. I'm going to do what I want to do. And God took care of that. And that's what Peter's telling us in this first example. Listen, we can't self-glorify ourselves and expect then to have God's blessing when we go and try to tell someone else about the Lord. For those of you that are praying to be in ministry someday, it's not about you. It's not about me. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about self-glorification. It's about Christ's glorification through us. And that's the important thing, I believe, that we need to remember. Secondly, in verse 5, it says, and spared not the old world, or the ancient world is what it carries the idea, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities, I believe this is talking about the self-sufficiency that false teachers seem to demonstrate. You know, without the Spirit of God, without reliance upon God in the ministry, or even on your day-to-day job as you try to minister to the people you work with, or as you go to the grocery store, wherever you're going to be around people, you have an opportunity to minister. But let me tell you, if your sufficiency is of yourself, and you say, God, I don't need you, then you can never expect God's blessing or power in your life. But you can expect one thing, and that would be God's judgment. Now, I know that's not popular, and I don't preach that being excited about that. I tell you, this is a very, very serious thing when we pick up the Word of God to teach it to somebody else. When we become a purveyor of truth of God's Word, we are held then to a higher bar. I don't believe that's just talking about pastors. In James, by the way, anytime that we presume upon ourselves, in a sense, to teach somebody else a spiritual truth, which we're called to do as Christians, right? We're all called to do that as Christians. We are held to a higher and stricter standard because we are then being used as a mouthpiece for God. So what is he saying about Noah here? He says that he was a preacher of righteousness. It's interesting to me, when you go back to Genesis and you read all the messages that Noah preached. Actually, I can't remember any direct messages that Noah preached. But it does tell me in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. You don't have to turn back there. I didn't print that one out here. I'm going to read that verse. Chapter 6, verse 9 says, wonder if I have the wrong chapter and verse. No, this is it. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. You know, his testimony was preaching to everyone around him. Let me tell you something else that was a constant reminder to the rest of the world that Noah was living his life a little differently. How about a big boat about 150 or 200 miles away from the ocean? It was a testament of God's coming judgment to anyone that looked at that. Can I tell you that when you live a righteous lifestyle before others, I'm not talking about a pharisaical lifestyle. I'm not saying you flout all the things you do and don't do before the world so you can have a checklist and they can think how great you are. I'm talking about when you have a personal testimony and a personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you decide not to do something that the rest of the world takes joy in, they will be convicted because of that. That doesn't mean you take spiritual pride in that. You say, hey, you know, why don't you come and have a couple of drinks with us after work today? And you say, listen, you know, I don't drink. I'm a Christian. You're not wearing your spiritual emotions on your sleeve, if you will. You're not, oh, listen, I could never do that. I'm too spiritual for that. But when you take a stand for God, because you have some convictions that God has given you, and somebody asks you to do something that's going to break that conviction, you will then cause them to have conviction. You know, maybe it's happened to you. What happens? They retaliate many times. Oh, you're too good to hang out with us. Hey, no, listen, if you want to go grab a bite to eat somewhere else, I'd be glad to go. But I'm not going to go drink. I don't drink. And I'm not going into a bar where that's all people do is drink. And so what I'm saying is you can be very loving. You can be very humble about it and still take a stand, and they will be convicted because of that. That's what happened in Noah's day. He was a preacher of righteousness simply because he lived his life in a different way than all the rest of the culture was. Now listen, lifestyle evangelism can be very, very powerful. But in our day and age, it's not enough. Most people aren't going to come up to you and say, wow, you're really different. I want to be just like you. Now, they may come up and say the first part of that, right? You're just really different. But when you have an opportunity then to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have witnessed your a lifestyle then, it adds weight and it adds a genuine, when you care about somebody and you've been working towards that and you have that, God gives you that opportunity, listen, your lifestyle is going to back up everything that you're telling them. If you have a terrible lifestyle testimony, and listen, I can remember being a young Christian and trying to witness to somebody, and they looked at me and they said, I didn't know you were a Christian. Oh, I tell you, I was struck to the heart. Why not? I don't think in my sanctification God had really began to deal with me in some areas. And that's not true. I don't think I was responding to what God had been dealing with. Because we're going to find out just the opposite in Lot's life is true. He was righteous as well. Right? But they did laugh at him. And so Noah, because of his lifestyle, was a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly, that apathy and that disobedience that filled the world at that time. What did it say in the New Testament? It says in Noah's time they were what? Marrying and giving in marriage? I think I have that somewhere. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Listen, what is he saying? He's saying there is a whole group of people out there in Noah's day that lived as though there were no God, and they didn't care a lick about it. Hey, does that sound anything like our society today? Do you think there are some people that need some preachers of righteousness to influence them in some way before God's judgment falls on this earth again? Absolutely there is. Absolutely there is. But my heart breaks. My heart breaks when I think about those people that are on the TV or on the radio leading people to a devil's hell because of their own promotion and self-gain. Now, I said last week that I certainly believe that those false teachers are going to receive a severe, severe judgment. If we get to it, I'll show you. I think there's a special place that God is in hell for those that are false teachers. A severe, severe punishment. But I will tell you this, as I mentioned last week, that I believe those false teachers are a judgment on the people that don't care and don't want to know about God, the true God of the Bible. That is their punishment, if you will, or their judgment. So Noah, the eighth person, what does that mean? I simply think that, I've heard people explain this as generations, and I don't think that's true at all. I think it is the fact that it was Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. That's eight. Maybe Noah's the last one on. He's making sure everybody's on. I don't know. It doesn't say that. But it's just the eighth person. There's no real significance to that, I don't believe, other than showing that God's judgment was complete on the earth except for those eight people. It was a universal sin problem and it was a universal judgment on the world because of that sin. The world of the ungodly. Go from verse 5 to verse 6. His third example in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into the ashes condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly. All right, so we have, in the first instance, the heavenly host that rejected God, and they were self-glorifying. We looked at the people in Noah's day who were self-sufficient. They had no need for God whatsoever. And I believe we're looking now at a group or a class of people that I would classify as self-gratifying. That was the key characteristic of those people that were in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we had it talks about the turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. This is a very, very interesting sentence. I'm not going to take time to break it all down. But they were condemned to destruction. That word overthrow carries with it the idea of a catastrophe. That's the Greek word that's used there, catastrophe. Well, it carries with it the idea of turning upside down in utter chaos. And when that judgment came, they just had no idea what was happening. They didn't stop and say, oh, this must be the judgment of God. They were so reprobate in their thinking, they were just in utter chaos trying to get away from the fire and brimstone that was raining down upon them. But God's justice is swift, it is sudden, and it is sovereign. And I think that's what really Peter is trying to convey to us in these three illustrations. He said, listen, that was as an example. By the way, that's a present example. Making them is in the perfect tense. It means that it was an example to them in that day, and it will be an example to all people of all time for all generations. So we need to learn then from the examples that we're given. We need to learn to not be self-glorifying. We have to have the attitude of John the Baptist that Christ must increase and what? We must decrease. We cannot be self-sufficient. If we go around and think that we can cover it all ourselves and we have the resources that it takes to accomplish God's will in our life, I don't think that we'll ever accomplish anything great. Because if I can only accomplish what I have the mental and spiritual resources for, it's going to be very limited. But if I rely on God and Christ is my sufficiency, even as it says in 1 Corinthians 3:5, turn your Bibles over there for just a second. 1 Corinthians 3:5 says what? It says who the... Maybe 2 Corinthians. Let me find it again. Let me try that again. 2 Corinthians 3:5. It says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Listen, we cannot be self-sufficient. We can't live our lives as though God is an afterthought or God is the emergency escape or God is just there when we can't accomplish what we want to do. God's not a lucky charm. He's not a totem pole or a rabbit's foot that we can just rub on when we need something. He is the Almighty God that deserves our complete adoration and our complete dependence, not just in salvation, but to accomplish His will in our life. And I'll tell you what, there's no doubt in my mind that those false teachers that we've been talking about have absolutely no dependence upon God because they've quenched the Spirit. They have completely eliminated, if they're saved at all, if they were ever saved, they've completely eliminated God's influence in their life at all when they start teaching and speaking heresy. In a society that is full of self-gratification. I'll tell you what, this is the one that I think of the most. It says, for that righteous man dwelt among them. We're already out of time, but I wanted to finish this thought. And seeing and hearing, vexed means that he tortured his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Let me take just a second to finish this thought. It's hard to believe, and we've talked about this. I preached a message not too long ago about the difference between Noah and Lot, thinking about their campfires outside of the cities in which God had brought them from destruction. And for Noah to come out of the boat, one with his family, one without. But where it talks about his vexed soul, in verse 7, it says again in verse 8, seeing and hearing every day those things. You know, there is a numbing effect that that has in our lives. When we are absolutely besieged and barraged with ungodliness on a day-to-day basis, it amazes me then why a Christian would ever want to turn their television on and watch something that is going to act like Novocaine to the Holy Spirit of God in their life. Be careful what you allow yourself to partake in because it will have an effect in your spiritual life. Today, it abhors me. Tomorrow, it amuses me. That's how it works. It doesn't happen overnight, though. I don't believe it is a slow and gradual progression. And things 10 years ago that the church would be abhorred at, many today find amusement. And I'm not making accusations or putting aspersions, but I'm telling you, one of the results of that is because of the false teachings that we have in pulpits across America that neglect to talk about God's holiness. You'd never know that Lot was a righteous man except for the fact that Peter tells us right here that just Lot doesn't mean it's him alone. It means he's justified. He's righteous. But it says the Lord knoweth how to deliver or rescue the godly out of temptation. Listen, He can preserve the righteous and punish the unjust. He's that powerful. But that word deliver there carries with it the idea of like being rescued from a raging river. You can still hear it. You can still see it. And only the fool would walk back into it, hoping to get rescued again. Because he really enjoys, I guess, the thrill of the river. My friends, today we're getting swept up in America because we have so many that are thrilled with that sensuous river that is coursing through America. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful not to be self-glorifying. We've got to be careful to not be self-sufficient. We've got to be careful that we do not become self-gratifying at the expense of our holiness and our walk with God. He finishes and says to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment, to be punished. We're going to stop right there. And we'll pick up next week with the idea of the portrayal of the false teachers. And we'll pick out some more key characteristics. But I want you to think about those illustrations that Peter uses.